Let us read, please, from Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom, in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. Now I've just read this one chapter from Colossians because it has been exercising my heart and mind recently. And really in the epistle to the Colossians we have a very close link up with the doctrine which we have stated definitively in Ephesians, and here in Colossians we have it stated defensively. The truth is here under attack, and Paul is instructing the Colossians how that they may cope with the subtle attacks of the devil against the truth which he had been teaching them. That truth is related to both the distinctively Pauline doctrines of the mystery, as we have it outlined here, and the wonderful doctrines about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as head of the church glorious, the church specifically related to this dispensation, that wonderful entity which was hid in the heart of God throughout all the past ages and now is being revealed as the distinct purpose of God in this dispensation, to take out of the Gentiles a people for his name, to break down the distinction between the old Jewish system of privilege, a special nation with special privileges, taught and educated by God with symbolism and ritual and sacrifice and so on, in order to prepare them for the Messiah and in order to make them the agent, the unique agent nationally of divine blessing permeating out to the rest of the world. That is now over because We know that the Jewish nation, they had rejected the Messiah. They had rejected the presentation of the gospel in the Acts of the Apostles. And now all of that has passed. And firmly, the mystery is now being brought out as never before with all its clarity, that the purpose of God for this dispensation is a unique body of people without national distinction and without any distinction of any kind from any part of the world. No privilege now to be able to say, oh well, I'm a Jew, I'm special, I've got special privileges in order to enable me to have special place in the church. Nothing like this is allowed. And this is something which the prophets in the Old Testament never would have thought of. And it really, it wasn't an easy thing for the Jews to accept. Even Jewish believers, they could, some of them, they could recognize easily enough that the prophecies were definitely fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that indeed, as the Old Testament was teaching, he was the promised Messiah who was to come. You could get Jews who would believe that and thus get saved. But to actually teach them that their whole Jewish heritage had now no standing in order to provide them a place of special privilege anymore, that was a different thing. This was a difficult concept. We know, for example, when you read the book of Acts, how Peter found it very difficult in Acts chapter 10 when he was up on that rooftop, and along he gets this vision as the men are coming along the road to Joppa to invite him to go and preach a gospel meeting in the house of Cornelius. And this sheet is left down with the different sorts of animals in it. And Peter is instructed, arise Peter, kill and eat. And Peter takes a step back, as it were, and he says, well, no thank you. And he says, not so Lord, I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And Peter had to be taught the lesson that when God's, what God has cleansed, that call not thou common. And that there is no distinction anymore. And increasingly, the evidence of this change in God's, or this new development, shall I say, in God's purpose, comes clearly and ever more clearly developed throughout the book of Acts, until we get to this kind of a stage in divine revelation here, where the thing is put forward in 100% clarity. And we're able to read things like this. For example, in chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 5 and 6, where Paul is giving thanks for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it does also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God and truth. I want to emphasize here that in verse 6 Paul is already teaching that the gospel is gone forth, come unto you as it is in all the world. Then over in later down the chapter, we have in verse 23, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. There we have the universal scope of the gospel. And there's nothing here about any special category of people who are to get the first option on the gospel. Here we are in the stage in Colossians where there is no distinction and no privilege to any one category of people. Now that's the sort of background to the prison epistles. And when we understand that, then we begin to see that the prison epistles, and Paul's epistles generally, and Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians especially, are, what should I say, the home territory. They are the home territory of divine revelation for us in the church in this dispensation. That means that when I look at the Old Testament, I know that everything in the Scriptures is for us and for our benefit and for our learning. But there are some portions that are more especially targeted by God at us and for us in a special way, and these portions of Scripture, we cannot present any excuse for ignorance regarding them. We cannot say, oh well, you know, there is no excuse, and no excuse can be given, and no excuse will be accepted for any failure of us to grasp the fundamental doctrines of the present epistles. and we must know them forwards, backwards and diagonally if we are to make any progress at all. Now, we can prove that very easily from simply reading the last portion of chapter 4, of chapter 1, verse 24. And Paul is saying that he is a minister who now rejoices in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Now, what I want to bring forth from these five verses is just this, that Paul is here teaching the importance of everybody knowing about these doctrines which he is presenting in these epistles. And he's not saying, well, you know, the really important thing is that, well, you must be saved, you must know your sins forgiven, and then that's fine, you're on your way to heaven, and you can relax now. Now, there may be a few people who wish to really make progress, but of course if you don't want to get into the deep things, well, you don't have to get into the deep things, and sure, never worry, so long as you're going to heaven, that's the important thing and that's all that matters. Now, Paul is not saying that. Paul is emphasizing that he wants to make sure that everybody reaches the stage of Christian maturity, and that's what is meant by the word perfect here. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect, mature, Christian maturity in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. So here we have Paul energized by the Spirit of God, and he is working, he is burning himself out. Here is a man who knew no effort too great in order to build up the saints and to bring them, whether they liked it or not, to Christian perfection, Christian maturity, if at all possible. And how was he going to do that? He was going to make them learn and see and understand what God's purpose was for them in Christ. And that's what the Epistle of the Colossians is about. Understanding God's purpose for us as the church, as the body, in relation to the risen, glorified head in heaven, in defiance of all the attacks and all the subtleties of Satan. Because Satan cannot take away from us our salvation. When we are saved, we are secure. No man can pluck us out of the Father's hand. And that is something that we do well to rejoice in with all our hearts today. But Satan does not give up easily. And whereas he cannot rob us of our salvation and of our security, he will try to spoil us and to rob us of our reward. And that's what Paul is worried about here. He is very worried in case Satan should come in and contaminate and spoil the purity and the usefulness of these Colossians and get them occupied with other things, rituals and so on, and religious innovations, fashionable things which would appeal to the intellect. And that's what he's now dealing with in chapter 2, as we have read. Now, in order to prevent us being carried away with any of these problems which we're facing the Colossians, he says in chapter 2, begins by saying, I want you to know, I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and so on. Now, here Paul is giving us a little bit of information about his own personal struggles and persecutions and sufferings. He talks about, I want you to know about the great conflict that I have for you and for them at Laodicea. Now, I link with that what it says in chapter 4, verse 3. verse 2, continue in prayer and watching the same with thanksgiving, withal praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Here we have Paul revealing that the very reason he's in prison at all is because of the mystery of Christ. He is a prisoner because of the doctrine which he is preaching. Now, if Paul had been content to have compromised and temporized with the Judaizers and to have soft-pedaled on the doctrine of Jew and Gentile in one body, fulfilling God's unique purpose for this age, which has the Jews set aside in judgment, having rejected their Messiah, and God going over their heads and appealing indiscriminately to Jew and Gentile alike, concluding the Jew in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And then, if Paul had been content to suppress that and to sit back and not preach about that, he wouldn't have been in prison. The Jewish leaders would not have kicked up as much as they did in order to have Paul put away and locked up, because they regarded him as such a dangerous man attacking their place of national privilege. But he says, he's in bonds to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in bonds. In Ephesians he calls himself the prisoner of the Lord. The prisoner of the Lord for you Gentiles. And he makes it clear that the very reason he is in prison is for the sake of the Gentiles. Now, that's why it is important that we learn about Paul's biography. We need to know not only the doctrine, the actual teaching which Paul taught, but we need to know about the personal details of Paul's life story. It's important that we should educate ourselves about the biography of the Apostle Paul. Now, that's something which perhaps isn't mentioned very much. And to young believers, I believe it is extremely important that it should be mentioned. It is not enough merely that we know the doctrine off by rote and say A, B, C, D, E, and we can reduce it to a kind of a catechism which we can sort of rhyme off. We need to know what we believe, and we need to know how we have got the truth the way we have it, and the great conflict that it took in order to give us this liberty wherein we stand. So that if we understand the cost of our liberty, then we will not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Now, that's a very sound biblical principle. We know from reading the book of Deuteronomy and so on, that when the children of Israel were brought up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage and so on, God ordained that they would always have in remembrance not only the fact that they were once in bondage and now were free, but how they got free and the great cost of it, and the wonderful workings of God which brought them into the position of privilege which they were in. And they were to keep that in their remembrance. They were to teach it to their children and to make sure it was carefully passed on from generation to generation. I think that even men of the world and politicians and so on recognize this. I think it was Churchill who said the price of liberty is eternal vigilance, or words to that effect. And when a nation which has experienced liberation from great bondage forgets how they got liberated and starts to suppress their history and how they obtained their freedoms, then it isn't very long, as we could quote historical examples, before they begin to slip back into a state of apathy and self-complacency. And behold, it isn't very long until a generation or two arises that neither knows nor cares about the privileges that they enjoy, and then they're way off they go. They fall an easy prey to being entrapped in bondage again. Now, that's even just in the human sphere. We all know that this is true. Very much more so is it true in the sphere of spirituality. It was true in the Old Testament when the children of Israel became forgetful of God and of the things that they owed to God in terms of their liberty. Then they began to view these things lightly, to take them for granted. They stopped being as thankful as they should have been, and it wasn't very long before they began to fall a prey to the snares of idolatry, and they thought, oh, wouldn't it be fashionable and a wonderful thing to get like the nations around us and to adopt the pattern and the techniques of the nations around them. And they began to say, oh well, we've got no king. Well, the answer to that is, let's get a king, let's be like the nations around us. And that's how they ended up with King Saul. So in the spiritual realm, in the New Testament, we can learn lessons from the Old Testament as well. And Paul is saying now it's very, very important to understand how that Paul had to suffer for these things. It wasn't that Paul was being egotistical or setting himself up. There wasn't a more humble Christian ever, I believe, than the Apostle Paul. He calls himself less than the least of all saints. And he had a very, very low personal regard for his own self-importance. But when it came to the matter of Christian liberty and establishing the doctrines which are crucial to understanding what the New Testament church in a dispensational sense is about, it is most vital that we understand how much this cost the apostle personally, as the man more used in the purpose of God than anyone else to establish and to teach and to validate these doctrines. And we must understand something about that. So that's why we have the biographical notice there. Now he says, this is about to the that their hearts being comforted might be knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is presented in the Epistle to the Colossians as the one who is the origin of all of the creation. That is in chapter 1. Here we have him, the source, the reservoir, and the resting place of all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So as regards the creation, he is the one without whom there was nothing made that was made. By him all things consist. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So as regards the creation, he is the supreme being, the one through whom it happened and because of whom it happened, and who makes it all continue to exist. Then that's in the physical realm. Here we have the, I suppose we could call it the metaphysical realm, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And of course these Colossians, they were being enticed and assaulted, so to speak, by these teachers who were coming along, and they were giving the appearance of all sorts of knowledge. They were real top-notch intellectuals, and they would come in and they would have this wonderful intellectual air about them, and they would look down their nose at the poor Colossians, and they would say, you know, you Colossians, you're listening to Paul's doctrines and so on, you know, you just know nothing compared with us. And they would come out with all this jargon and all this rigmarole, and they had all sorts of fancy terms and a very complicated vocabulary, and you'd have needed a great big dictionary to understand what these false teachers, these Gnostics, if we want to call them that, would have been teaching the Colossians. And it would have sounded wonderfully scintillating and interesting, and they'd have been sitting there mesmerized and say, with their mouth open, my, that was really, really deep. And they would be all fascinated, and the wonderful mesmerizing fascination of all these false doctrines, which, as Paul clearly points out, and he cuts through all this nonsense and cuts through all the jargon and says, listen, this is only leading you away from the Lord Jesus Christ, because when you've got Christ and when you are in Christ, you are complete in him. Now if you're complete, there's nothing more that you can have. There's nothing more that you need. Don't listen to these people, because they are only leading you astray with all their fancy intellectual jargon, and there's really no substance to it and nothing to it at all. And if it was only a case of there being nothing there, well, it wouldn't be so bad. But he does go on to point out that there are some very evil things there as well. But really, anything at all which leads you away from the Lord Jesus Christ, away from the simplicity of knowing that we are complete in him, of knowing that we are in the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So, and the one who is the origin, the creator of all things are created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. The one in whom, it says, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So that he is the very embodiment and summation of the fullness of the very deity, that the whole of God's fullness is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what more can there be than that? And if we can get a grasp of that, says Paul to the Colossians, well then there's not very much danger of being enticed away by these things. But he says, I want you to beware lest anyone should beguile you with enticing words. That's it, the enticing words. We've got to watch our vocabulary. And there's always a great need for us to be vigilant with regard to the words that we use when we are speaking about divine things. Now, from time to time, I would read a lot of books, and those who know me well know that I do like to read a lot of books. But I always, from time to time, frighten myself a little whenever I read some books, and even though they seem to be very good books, you just begin to wonder, is there any call for all this fancy vocabulary and great big words, which really are derived from a lot of the learning and philosophies of men? And if you start to get into it too much, you begin to wonder, are you beginning to sort of bob up and down and drift off from the solid moorings of the simple doctrines of the Word of God? And indeed, there's always a danger once we get involved with the complicated writings of men. And we must stick to the simplicity of the Word of God. Now, Paul was a great one for always emphasizing that. And you'll excuse me if I just turn you right back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Because if ever there was a man who was qualified in human terms to understand all about the learning of these fancy teachers, it would have been the Apostle Paul. He had a solid background in rabbinical scholarship, second to none. There was nobody who could touch Paul or come close to him at all when it came to education and knowledge and background. Here was an academic to his fingertips. And yet, when he came to Corinth, he said, chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with, here we have this term, enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, that is, those who are mature, Christian maturity, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world, that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world, unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man, saith the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now verse 13. Which things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judge of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? Much of the apostles' thought processes throughout the rest of the epistles. When we understand this chapter, when we memorize it and take it on board, and really take it to our hearts, we have made a lot of progress, because this will insulate us from any danger of being carried away with enticing words. And perhaps the more abstract and abstruse the vocabulary that we listen to or read in books or magazines, and the more flowery it may appear and the more enticing it may appear, the further it deviates away from the words which the Holy Spirit teaches, the more dangerous it gets. And that is our yardstick. We have got the words which the Holy Spirit teaches. We have them right here in our Bibles. And Paul is saying, stick to the New Testament vocabulary and then you're very, very unlikely to make any mistakes. And if people come in your midst, or write you letters, or write you books, or whatever it is, and they are using another sort of vocabulary, beware. It could well be enticing words of men's wisdom. And when Paul was giving his advice to Timothy, he told him to pay attention to the words, the vocabulary. Verse 13 of chapter 1, 2 Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, and faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. There we have it again. The vocabulary, the very words of the apostle, the words of the Lord Jesus, communicated anew by the Holy Spirit through the apostles in these special words, chosen, these terms, chosen by the Holy Spirit to educate us in the doctrines, the teachings of God. This we must stick to, because this is what will keep us safe. And we are not at liberty to make fancy innovations and get involved with the enticing words of men's wisdom. And at the end of Paul's life, Paul did not say to Timothy, well, you know, Timothy, well, I've taught a lot of good doctrine and so on, but really, you know, I'm an old man now and you're a young man, and we're moving into a new generation and times have changed, and we've got to update and upgrade and bring out a new version of the doctrines in new language and update our language for the new generation, because, you know, things are different. And I mean, the generation that you're going to see, Timothy, is going to be quite different from the old generation that I was in. So you want to get with it, get trendy, and work out a new vocabulary for restating the same basic principles in a new vocabulary. Paul never said that. Paul said, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And he says again in verse 2 of chapter 2, and the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So Timothy is told to keep plugging away at the same thing that Paul taught him. And that which he heard of Paul, and the very words in which he heard them, he was to communicate unto others. That's the true apostolic succession. And that's the apostolic succession which has come down our length today. Because we have the words, we have the doctrine, we have the detail about Paul's life, his sufferings, and how much it cost him personally. We know what he said to Timothy. We have his advice to teachers and communicators of divine truth right down to the very present day. And we simply cannot improve on it. We can't improve on it. We can only hope to reach a good standard of Christian maturity if we conform to the guidelines and the advice that is given to us here. And that will result in us making progress. It says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Here comes another warning. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There we have again one of those superlative statements about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have this term, the rudiments of the world, we have it down in verse 20 again. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, etc.? So here we have the root of the problem relating to the Colossians is brought out. And he says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments or the elements of the world, and not after Christ. Now the elements of the world, that is the basic principles and presuppositions and ground rules of the world's religion. There is a wonderful religious system in the world, says Paul. And he is warning the Colossians, he says, I want you to beware of the religious system of the world, because it is complicated. Not only is it complicated, it is also extremely attractively dressed up to appeal to the unregenerate mind, let us always remember that the mind of the flesh is not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be. The carnal mind is enmity against God, and there is always that superficial attractiveness, that speciousness, that wonderful tinsel appearance of interest, and it will draw the crowd, it will hold people on the edge of their seats with rhetoric and technique and all the rest of it, but it's just philosophy and vain deceit and tradition of men after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. Now, one observation which has never failed to interest me is this, that Paul uses the term elements of the world or rudiments of the world in Galatians, where it is related to the Judaistic tradition. That is the tradition of the Jewish religion, these stiff and starched Pharisees who would insist ever so strongly, you can talk about justification by faith if you please. They didn't worry too much about that. So long as you've clearly understood this, that you weren't allowed to talk about being saved unless you were circumcised and kept the law of Moses and subjected yourselves to all their rituals. Now, says Paul, we've got a name for that, and we just call that the rudiments of the world. Now, isn't that a very surprising thing? That the Judaistic religion, this Jewish tradition of salvation by works, Paul labels that uncompromisingly the elements of the world. Now, when we come to Colossians, and if you read some of the big thick commentaries in Colossians, they'll give you paragraph after paragraph about the Gnostics and all the kind of mystical stuff that the Gnostics taught. And a lot of it was really derived from Eastern mysticism, and all jumbled up with fancy words and so on, and now packaged and marketed aggressively to the Colossians. Now, says Paul, do you know what that is? That's the rudiments of the world. And yet it was coming from a pagan background, from a non-Jewish background. And yet, do you know what? It was really identical in its purpose and in its underlying identity to the rudiments of the world as seen in Jewish camouflage. So although the two systems may have appeared different, Judaism as attacking the churches in Galatia and the Gnosticism which was attacking the church in Colossae, Paul, with a masterly insight from the Spirit of God himself, is able to pin them both, categorize them both under the one label, the rudiments of the world. And when we see that, we understand the true movement of a one world religion. When we see interfaith worship today, when we see Mother Teresa of Calcutta and the Archbishop of Canterbury and emissaries from Rome and Islam and all these religions all amalgamating to say prayers for the saving of the world environment and keeping the ozone layer happy and all these things that they're into, we can see the rudiments of the world in action. And we are only beginning to see now what Paul saw then in all its clarity, that the Judaistic religion of works attacking the Galatians and the pagan Gnosticism with all its fancifulness and philosophy and tradition attacking the Colossians was really just the same, and it spells danger no matter what format it comes up in. So that means that we today are being attacked by the rudiments of the world and those principles in the world outside, which perhaps may manifest themselves differently in Malaysia to what they will do in Northern Ireland. Yet with our divinely illumination and insight that we have got, we are able to see that it is just the rudiments of the world, and it is something which has the tendency to sidetrack us, to lead us away from Christ, to occupy us with beguiling words, to give our minds nonsense to chew over instead of concentrating on the sincere milk of the word that we might grow thereby, instead of concentrating on the great fact of our position in Christ as the head of the church. And that will deprive us of our nourishment if we get led away or fail in our occupation with him, because it says this person is, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Here we have the consequences intellectually of occupation with these new fashions in religion. It operates to cause a puffing up in the fleshly mind. And it says, not holding the head, from whom all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increases with the increase of God. So the whole business of being in the church and linked with the head is that we are able to be united to him, and he is the controlling influence over us. Just as the head controls the body and administers nourishment to the body, and the body cannot function without the head and will in effect die without the head, so are we in Christ. And the church cannot function and cannot operate in any way at all without holding the head, from whom all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increases with the increase of God. Now the answer to the rudiments of the world is this great fact. Verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? If only we could get a grasp of this, that our death with Christ, we are linked with Christ in his death, and that has separated us and cut us off from the world and the religious rudiments or the elements of the world in that sense. So, we must realize that the death of Christ has separated us from that forever. So we cannot therefore subject ourselves to ordinances and get involved in religious rituals and so on after the commandments and doctrines of men. Now these can come in many, many guises, and I'm not going to take the time to elaborate on all the new and dangerous fashions in religion which could possibly come among us. But we have we don't have to go very far to see a wonderful vogue today for all sorts of anecdotal traditions of divine healing. There are, certainly in America, I do know for a fact that there are televangelists and all these kind of people, and they have elaborated a whole new form of vocabulary, and they talk about being slain in the spirit. Well, we don't get that in the Bible anywhere. And they talk about all sorts of things. And if you don't have the kind of experiences that they're talking about, well then you're really a kind of a second-class Christian altogether. And all these newfangled notions, they are just a brand new doctrine of men. They really belong to the rudiments of the world, and we must not be afraid to firmly identify them as such. We can see the moral features of them. Of these new things in our day, we can see them mirrored clearly in Galatians and Colossians. We must not allow ourselves to be subjected to any of these sort of things. And I don't want to take time to elaborate in detail. I'll leave that to others. But the basics of the doctrine is what I'd like to present, and to present the positive side that if we only realize where we are and who we are linked with, and in whom we are seen, and the perfection of all of that, and what that means to God to see us in a state of Christian maturity. Not just that we are there, but that we know we are there, and we know why we are there, and that we enjoy it, and we are looking forward to that moment of the great presentation, whenever God is going to have the church presented to him as a church glorious, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So that is the presentation of the church whenever the whole thing is completed. But, says Paul, we ought to be able now, you and me together, to enter into the state of knowing that that which is yet future is made good in us, in our own very knowledge and enjoyment of the thing. And he says that whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And that perfection, that maturity, is something which again and again in the epistles is presented to us as something for the here and now. Now that's a very brief survey, and perhaps very unsatisfying to you. I hope that it does introduce introduce us and remind us of the supreme importance of these matters for us today, their relevance. They are as relevant and as necessary to us as they were when the Apostle first penned them. They are the only doctrines and the only teachings linked with the only person, the risen head in heaven, which will be able to guard us and to keep us safe. And of course we could make it even more practical if we were to sit down and itemize the problems facing the assembly testimony in Malaysia and the different things you may be faced with here. Not knowing the local conditions, I am not in a position to do that. But no matter what part of the world I might go to, one is able to open the Bible and present the same solution to all the problems, because all the problems, they are all coming from the rudiments of the world in one form or another. So I trust the Lord will bless this brief and scattered meditation in Colossians to our hearts.